Welcome to this message from Port Life Church. Our goal is to bring life to the Port community and beyond. And our hope is that this message will inspire and encourage you today.
Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you're well today. Great to be here with you. We are having a look at John 7 today. And in John 7, if you've had a read, I'm not going to ask for hands up, but if you've had a read, you'll see that Jesus is at a festival in John chapter 7. And as I was preparing for this, I remembered that, or I kind of realized that, hey, we're no strangers to festivals in South Australia, are we? In fact, we are known as the festival state. So a few festivals that I thought of that chances are you've been to at least one of these, or I think Sally even mentioned the film festival before. There's just festivals everywhere here. We just make a festival out of everything. So the Fringe Festival, Warm Adelaide, Adelaide Fest, Oz Asia, really like that one. We went to that one the other year. And Illuminate Adelaide, I'm not sure if that one's a festival, but it is for this morning. We love, since moving to Adelaide, we've loved how many festivals and things there are to do here. And so we are the festival state. Maybe you've been to one of those festivals before. Maybe other local festivals that I haven't mentioned. Or maybe you've been to some famous festivals in Australia. Or maybe even somewhere else in the world. The most famous festival that I've ever been to is a festival called World Youth Day. Has anyone ever heard of World Youth Day? Right. World Youth Day, great, one person. It probably makes sense because World Youth Day is actually a Catholic youth festival and it's held in a different nation each time that it's put on. And in 2008, when I was in year 10, World Youth Day was held in Sydney. And over 200,000 people, young people, attended this particular festival. And one of the big kind of pinnacle of the event was when the Pope arrived in person on a boat. He went through Sydney Harbour, he went past the Opera House, he went past the bridge, and he arrived at the festival to just thousands and thousands and thousands of screaming fans. I've got a little video to show you here. Oh, I didn't bring up my clicker. That's all right. You can play the video, Altus.
But the effects of this World Youth Day will live on in at least the next two decades and probably more.
I just want you to have a look at this sign. I've lost my little laser pointer. But just on your right here, there's a banner over there, right? Very good, thank you. So the Pope's arriving to all those people. No, I don't need it anymore, but thanks for it. Where was it? Was it just down there? Oh, classic me. Anyway, there was a banner on the side of the Pope's boat, and the Pope's boat that he came in on to all those thousands of fans, that banner said St. Patrick's College. And the crazy thing is, and the reason that I know that is because I was on that boat. I just happened to be up the top with all the flags and all the people and all that stuff coming in on the Pope's boat into the festival. I'll read you an article or part of an article that was written in our local Ballarat paper. I'm from Ballarat, for those who didn't know. The Pope made his official entrance to the event via boat cruise around Sydney Harbour. He was joined on board by international cardinals, Australian bishops, and 200 young pilgrims from around the world, including a group of 16 from Ballarat. The locals unfurled the Eureka flag, Ballarat, and a St. Patrick's College banner on the boat's top deck. St. Patrick's College was the school that I went to. Now, of all the hundreds of thousands of people, there's 200 chosen to be on that boat and only 16 from Ballarat, and I managed to get on the boat. The irony is, I'm not even Catholic. I really could not care less about the Pope, and yet I just so happened to be on the Pope's boat, so I thought that was pretty cool. It was at least a very interesting ride around the harbour, and you know, that trip alone would have been worth thousands of dollars, and I got it for free somehow. So don't ask me how I got selected. Can't remember, but I was there. Trust me. Now, the point of this is, as I was on that boat, what you just see, as I said, is those thousands and thousands of people, and they're waiting for him. They want to welcome him because the Pope, the world has essentially flocked to see the Pope arrive and to see him. He's their religious leader, the mediator in the Catholic faith between God and humanity. And so the whole festival was all about honouring him and about kind of meeting him and seeing him and travelling as pilgrims to be with him, even though he's just a man. This is a very different situation to the one that Jesus finds himself in John chapter 7, if you've read it. In John chapter 7, It tells us the story or the occasion of a big Jewish festival known as the Festival of Shelters or the Festival of Tabernacles. And this festival was set up and instigated by God to ensure that the Israelites always remembered that when God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, that he cared for them, took care of them in the wilderness all those years, that he provided water and food and shelter for them, even though they were essentially in the middle of nowhere for decades. In Leviticus 23, it reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, give the following instructions to the people of Israel. Begin celebrating the Festival of Shelters on the 15th day of the appointed month. For 7 days, you must live outside in little shelters. This will remind each new generation of Israelites that I made their ancestors live in shelters when I rescued them from the land of Egypt." Unlike the Pope, whose presence, when he rocked up at World Youth Day, united all these people from around the world, John shows us that in John chapter 7, Jesus' very presence at this festival causes unrest and causes issues. And he unpacks this, John unpacks this for us in three different sections or time periods along the road of this festival in chapter 7. We see this in what he writes about what happens before the festival, during the festival, and then on the final day of the festival. And John's intent in this chapter, I believe, is to essentially show us people's varied responses to Jesus and Jesus' message, and to subsequently challenge our own response to Jesus, who he is and what he says and what he says about himself. So let's launch into section one, which is the time before the Festival of Shelters, which is chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to have some water, because every time I get up here, literally, it doesn't matter how many hundreds of times I've spoken in my life, my mouth goes dry as soon as I get up here. It drives me bananas. So section one, before the Festival of Shelters, chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, he starts off by saying, after this, that is after the feeding of the 5,000, after the things that happened in John chapter 6, so Jesus fed the 5,000, but he also, you may remember what Jenny spoke on last week, Jesus was teaching some very challenging teachings. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And a whole bunch of his disciples left him because they couldn't handle these crazy things that he was saying, his crazy teachings. And so John picks up right from there in chapter 7. After this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea, that was where Jerusalem was, where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. Maybe you remember in John chapter 5, I spoke a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus healed the paralytic on the Sabbath. And because he healed the paralytic on the Sabbath and said a few things about who he was and kind of was claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be God, now the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. So now he was avoiding going to Jerusalem because of the fact that they wanted to kill him there. But soon, verse 2, it was time for the Jewish Festival of Shelters. And Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe in him. And so the first response that John shows us in chapter 7 to who Jesus is disbelief. In John 6, Jesus had just been, as I said, deserted by many of his followers because of his crazy, seemingly crazy teachings or his challenging teachings. And his half-brothers here are now essentially mocking him off the back of that. They're basically saying, "Hey, Mr. Miracle Boy, you better go to the festival, better go and do some more miracles to your 12 followers that are left after all the other ones abandoned you." Who here has ever been picked on by a sibling before? Who's ever been the picker-onerer? Who's ever picked on their sibling? Yeah, right. See, I don't have my hand up because I don't have siblings. And by what this story says and your response right now, I can tell that I am blessed. So even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. And the crazy thing about this, the irony that John wants to draw out here, is that these guys, these Jewish men, are going to a festival that is all about celebrating God's provision for Israel, all about celebrating what God has done, how he's led them through the desert, etc., and how he has provided for them. They'd grown up watching Jesus. They clearly knew the reputation of his miracles, and yet they still couldn't see who Jesus truly was. He was the true provision, not just to Israel, but God's true provision to the world. They were going off to a festival that celebrated God's provision, and yet God's provision was right there in front of them, and they didn't recognize him. And then John launches us into the next section, which is during the Festival of Shelters, verses 11 to 36. Jesus eventually goes to the festival, not with his brothers. His brothers go first, and then he goes along by himself. But John says that before Jesus even gets there, verse 12, there was a lot of grumbling about him, a lot of grumbling about Jesus among the crowds. Some argued he's a good man, but others said he's nothing but a fraud who deceives the people. And so the second response that John wants to highlight in chapter 7 is debate. Jesus' presence alone still causes debate. And you know, in life, there are people who can be interested in Jesus, but not believe. They're kind of intrigued by the concept of Jesus and by Christianity and by, you know, whatever it is. There's something appealing about Jesus, right? This servant savior who came to take the sins of the world upon himself. There's people that are intrigued by that, maybe even attracted to that. And yet there's something there that just stops them from believing. They spend their life arguing what Jesus may be, may not be, either with others or in their own heart. I remember there was someone who attended here earlier this year. He was from another state. He was just visiting and had so many great conversations with this particular guy about who Jesus was. He knew probably more than I knew about biblical history and all kinds of things about Jesus in the first century and Old Testament, all kinds of things. And I'm like, man, he would give me questions and I would go and kind of research answers for them. But at the end of the day, for all his knowledge and all the things that he'd researched and he knew, he just couldn't get over the line when it came to belief. He realized that Jesus was real. He realized that Jesus existed. He believed that Jesus probably went to the cross, but he just couldn't get over that hurdle of, I just don't think he was the Son of God. I don't think he was the Messiah. I don't think he was God in flesh. I just can't go that extra length. And eventually I kind of emailed back to him at one point and put a whole bunch of responses to his really good questions, really deep, insightful questions. And I said, look, at the end of the day, though, there's all these answers here and I can keep answering your questions. But at a certain point, I can answer questions all day long, but at a certain point, it takes faith. You need to be able to step across the line from unbelief to belief. And we see a similar attitude prevail in terms of debate, either, you know, among the crowds or to Jesus in this section. In John 7, 11 to 36, we see Jesus teaching a lot. And you know what? If you read chapter 7 yourself, I actually find chapter 7 hard to read just devotionally or even just as one big slab because there's so much like back and forthing and some of it seems really disjointed and not super connected. And essentially, there's a lot of summary going on in what John's presenting to us. But some of the things we see Jesus teaching and then some of the debates that break out go a little bit like this. In verse 14, Jesus starts teaching. In verse 15, the crowd say, this guy has no qualifications. In verses 16 to 19, Jesus says, my message is from God. Why are you trying to kill me? In verse 20, the crowd says, you're demon-possessed. And when they say that, they're probably not meaning literal demon possession. They're probably meaning like, you're crazy. What are you talking about? No one's trying to kill you. Who do you think you are? Jesus teaches in 21 to 24, you are hypocrites about the law. You know, you guys tell me off, he brings up John 5 again. You tell me off and you keep bringing up the fact that I healed a paralytic on the Sabbath and broke God's law. And yet you guys will break the law too if your ceremonies require it. And so then the crowd say, Jesus can't be the Messiah. We know where he's from. He's from Galilee. Because Jesus is from Galilee, he can't be the Messiah. We're not going to know where the Messiah is from. And they based that it's actually based on a misunderstanding. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But lived in Galilee. And they're going, the Messiah can't be from Galilee. The Messiah is meant to come from Bethlehem or we're not meant to know where he's from. And maybe it seems crazy to us that Jesus would be doing all this amazing stuff and all this deep teaching and whatever, and they still wouldn't recognize who he was and they would still be rejecting him so harshly. But I want you to imagine if I got up here and said to you, hey, everyone, I'm the Messiah. You might be able to go, you can teach the Bible a little bit. You can do this and that. But don't you live in Ethelton? Is the Messiah going to come from Ethelton? Or Ballarat? At the end of the day, they knew where Jesus was from, and that just straight up made them go, it can't be there. Galilee, it's a fishing village. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. Nothing good happens there. And it's the same with us today. We can write people off because of where they're from, and they did exactly the same thing with Jesus. It's not that much of a stretch to put yourself in the shoes of the crowd and go, yeah, I can see how I might have rejected Jesus too if I was there. And so from that, John then leads us into the final day, or the final section of the teaching, which is the final day, from verses 37 to 52. And I'll read a little bit to you. I've had to chop it up a little bit because it is long. But verse 37 reads, on the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. When he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. Verse 40, when the crowds heard him say this, some of them declared, surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others said, but he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? See, they're still hung up on that. 43, so the crowd was divided about him. And a short time later, the religious leaders would say, this foolish crowd follows him, but they are ignorant of the law. God's curse is upon them. And so the third response that John highlights to us is division. The debate about Jesus' identity throughout the festival, remembering this is now the last day, led to fully fledged division by the end. And it was all because of the speech that Jesus had just made about anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from him. Now, to understand this fully and why people were so divided about him, I need to read you out something about what was going on the last day of this festival. And it kind of puts together a little bit more of, because it's almost a bit random, okay? When you read John 7, you see Jesus get up and make this statement. You're like, okay, Jesus, why did you just make this statement? Like, did you just decide to make this speech about living water out of nowhere? And the fact is, no, he didn't. It tied in with what was happening on the day of the festival. So I'm going to put some pictures up. They're not obviously going to be great representations, but hopefully they help. So I want you to imagine that on each day of this festival, there was a water ceremony in which a procession of priests descended to the south border of the city, Jerusalem, to the Gihon Spring. There a priest filled a golden pitcher as a choir chanted Isaiah 12:3, which says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The water was then carried back up the hill to the temple. And when the procession arrived at the temple, the priest would climb the altar steps and pour the water onto the altar while the crowd circled him and continued singing. On the seventh day of the festival, this procession took place seven times. So I want you to imagine that's going on when Jesus gets up to make this speech. The pouring of the water here was symbolic. It was symbolic in a number of ways. Firstly, it was symbolic of, again, it was a festival celebrating how God had taken care of the Israelites in the desert, right, in the wilderness. We sang about it today in that song, Egypt. And the symbolism here was at one point, the Israelites are so incredibly thirsty because they're in the wilderness and it's hot, even hotter than Adelaide in summer. And they're going, we are so thirsty, we are going to die. Moses, you need to do something. What, did God bring us out here for us to just die in the desert? And Moses, the first time this happened, God tells Moses to strike a rock. And so he does, and water gushes forth from the rock, providing sustenance, providing water for all the people, living water, water that hasn't come from anywhere. It has just miraculously come. And they saw that as living water. This actually happened twice in different ways, but there was that symbolism there of the water being poured out like the water poured out from the rock in the desert. But it also had links to prophecy in Zechariah 14, 8 to 9, which was written hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth, said, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. So when Jesus, on the final day of this festival, gets up and starts talking about how he can satisfy the thirsty, just like the Israelites were satisfied in the wilderness, and how he can give living water like what gushed out of the rock in the wilderness all those thousands of years ago, he's effectively saying, I am that one true Lord from the Zechariah prophecy. I am the Messiah. I am the true rock of salvation. From me flows the water, the Holy Spirit that was prophesied to bring life to you and to everyone. And just as Moses hit that rock in the wilderness, Jesus too would need to be struck when he went to the cross for salvation to be able to flow forth. The Jewish crowd at the festival would have absolutely known what Jesus was referring to. When Jesus gets up and says, all who are thirsty, come to me, they're literally celebrating the fact that the Israelites in the wilderness were thirsty and God provided. And Jesus gets up and says, all who are thirsty, come to me and I will provide living water. They straight away would have made the connection to what Jesus was talking about. And so it leaves them with a choice to believe or not. And we see again, it caused divisions. Some of them declared, surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting. Others said he is the Messiah. Still others said, but he can't be. And the religious leaders scorned those who believed in Jesus. To some, maybe Jesus was legitimate, but they had some doubts. Maybe this is the prophet. Maybe it is the prophet we've been expecting. To others, he was the Messiah, God in flesh. We believe, we see it, we believe it. We've seen his miracles. We hear what he's saying. We know what he's pointing to and we believe. Could the Messiah? Would you expect the Messiah to do even greater works than this? Some in the crowd say. And that was exactly who Jesus had claimed to be. To others, Jesus, by the end of this festival, they still saw him as a fraud. And to the Jewish leaders, he was still a danger to their world. And you know, I think these responses to Jesus in John 7 are pretty similar to the responses that people have today. There are people who go, maybe Jesus, maybe there's something in that. Others go, no, I believe in Jesus. Maybe many of you are in that boat. Others, he's a fraud. I've read so many things about, oh, maybe Jesus never even existed. Oh, really? We're still doing this? And then to others, no, Jesus and Christianity is a danger to our world. And so the question to the reader of John 7, the question that John poses to all of us as we read this chapter that sometimes we miss is, who do you say that Jesus is? This is what the crowds were saying that Jesus, who Jesus was. This is what the world in your world might be saying that Jesus is. But who do you say that Jesus is? Despite what you know and hear of Jesus today, despite what you might have read, despite the Facebook post from some disgruntled person you may have seen, will you continue in your disbelief? Although it's tiresome and done, do you continue to debate over and over and over again with others and with yourself within your own heart about who he is? Maybe he is, maybe he's not. What about this? What about that? What about? Or will you, like the special few in the crowd at the festival, believe? Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the living God. In him, the Bible tells us, dwells the fullness of the Godhead in a human body. It reminded me, as I was preparing for this, of a quote by C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and the Narnia books and other things, many other texts. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. In other words, don't waste your life in indecision about Jesus' message. Because Jesus, by his own admission, is either a false prophet and should be condemned from our life, or he has the message that your life depends on. There is no other possibility with Jesus. He doesn't allow us any room to go, maybe he was just a nice man. Maybe he was just a miracle worker. Maybe he was just a good historical figure like he is in some other religions, like Islam. No, Jesus puts himself out there every single time in John, saying he's either the prophet, the Messiah, the one we've been expecting. He is either the Son of the living God or he is a no one. We are either for him or against him. There is either light or darkness. And amidst that backdrop, I remembered John 1:12, the invitation that we got from the very beginning of our study of John in this series, where the author said, "But to all who believed in Jesus and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." The invitation is there for each and every single one of us to become children of God. And all we need to do is believe in and accept him. Not stall anymore, not debate anymore, not shut down anymore, but go, "Jesus, I want you in my life. I am sorry for my sin. I thank you for taking it upon yourself on the cross." See, when Jesus died, he took upon himself our sin and traded his righteousness, his goodness, his holiness, his perfection for our rot and our sin and our rubbish. And when he traded that on the cross and we accept it, we in turn trade our rot for his perfection spiritually. We gain salvation and cleanliness, justification, the Bible calls it, before God because of what Jesus has done. Ephesians tells us he is so rich in kindness and in grace that he purchased our freedom with Jesus' blood and forgave our sins. When you put your faith in Jesus, he will never put you to shame or let you down in the sense of that spiritual sense where you will always be able to call out, "Father God," and he will hear you. He will know you. You are his and he is yours, all because of Jesus, the Messiah, being exactly who he says he was. So if you're here this morning, as I invite the band to come, just during this next song, I would encourage you to take a moment. If you've already accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to thank Jesus. Show him your gratitude for what he has done in your life. But if you're here this morning and you're maybe in that division of people that I talked about before who you haven't accepted Jesus, maybe you're still debating, maybe you're still holding back, maybe you're stuck in disbelief, I would encourage you, the invitation is here this morning for you to become a child of God simply by believing in and accepting Jesus, asking him to take upon himself and acknowledging that he's taken upon himself your sin and believing in him once and for all. So this morning, how about we stand together as we sing and praise our mighty God? I might just quickly pray. God, we just thank you so much for sending Jesus to come and die for us. I thank you that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we just acknowledge his name in this house this morning. We thank you, Jesus, for everything you have done for us who have believed in you. But God, would you come and do something more in the hearts and lives of those who are still in indecision today? God, would you reveal yourself to them in a mighty way that they can't explain or fully understand? I pray, Holy Spirit, that you just be speaking to their hearts and impacting their hearts right now and help them to know your truth and your grace so personally that it is undeniable. In Jesus' name, let's sing.
Thanks for listening to this message from Port Life Church. If you have any questions, please email info@portlife.org.au. Have a great day.